Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. It is the 7th of August, and on the 6th of August, our good friend William Lane Craig posted a response, evidently, to the video that I posted. I was just looking this up here. That's why I'm moving a little bit slowly here. On, interestingly enough, March 16th of this year, so a number of months ago, I posted a video titled Analogies of the Trinity and Apologetic Methodology. And the video, if you recall that, I know I put it on the blog, so if you go back that far, you will remember that what it was is I had been in Hawaii the week before, and I had spoken at two different churches there, and while enjoying a fairly lengthy climb on the bike in on Kona, I was listening to William Lane Craig and a Veritas forum from, I believe it was the University of Florida, somewhere down Florida. And I think I mentioned on The Dividing Line, if I recall correctly, that there are a number of things that William Lane Craig said that I agreed with. And, of course, the majority of the time that I listen to William Lane Craig, we're going to be agreeing on the fact there's one true God or the reality of the resurrection of Christ or things like that. The question always is how we get there and whether the apologetic methodology and the theology being presented is accurate and compelling and glorifying to God and so on and so forth. Anyway, as I was listening, I, for example, had really appreciated how one of the students had raised the Jesus is just a, you know, he's just modeled after Osiris and Dionysus and all the rest of this abject silliness that is so popular on university campuses, but has been refuted so many times by funny, and it's really difficult. I'll be honest with you, it's very difficult for me to have a lot of respect for someone who repeats that argument, because it is just, it's so bad that it really reflects upon the person making it. There really can't be any question about that. Anyway, then right toward the end of this presentation, and there have been questions I had agreed with, questions I disagreed with, right toward the end, this student asked, could you give me an analogy for the Trinity? Now, as I had pointed out in The Forgotten Trinity, there cannot be, by definition, analogies taken from the created order that would properly and accurately represent the unique relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. This is not possible, because there, if we believe that God exists uniquely, then there cannot really be anything that would be analogous to him. We might be able to vaguely illustrate an aspect of God's being from the created order, but almost always an analogy will bring with it more negative baggage that we have to explain away than it has positive explanatory value. But what had absolutely left me stuttering was the analogy that Dr. Craig had given to Kerberos. Yes, Kerberos, that shocked you so much that you just threw something all over the stuff there. That's good. Just, as soon as I said Kerberos, you lost control of your hands. That's good. Okay. Anyway, we do this live, folks, and when I see the rookie board op, throwing food around in the other room, and then face bombing. I don't know. You don't even get to defend yourself. Sorry, that's part of the. You have to clean up the mess, and you can't get to defend yourself. So that's the. Oh, I'm just supposed to keep going now. You don't want me to stay on this for very long. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. Anyway, he starts talking about Cerberus, the three-headed dog of Greek mythology, as an analogy for the Trinity. Now, thankfully, I hadn't begun going downhill yet. Because it would have been so easy to just swerve one direction or the other, run into a tree, and it would have felt much better. I was going very slowly uphill at the time, so there really wasn't anything to do about it. And I knew at that time that I had to say something about this. You can't have someone who is really the best known apologist in the United States today representing the doctrine of the Trinity by Cerberus and not say something about it. So I got back and I did a little video and I posted it on March 16th of this year. Well, discovered last evening that Dr. Craig had responded, and I appreciate the fact that he did so much more kindly than, shall we say, the majority of those who disagree with me would have responded to things. And you've got to give Bill Craig credit. You know, one of the things I want to get to today is it's ironic. I was going to be addressing some issues regarding Bill Craig today on the program anyways, because a couple days ago, and by the way, I want to thank Monty, especially in channel, for letting me know about that. Monty is one of my better resource guys. He sends me some good stuff, and sometimes I forget to mention where I get stuff. I do not spend my days, I don't have time during my days to be looking through stuff on the internet. It's the channel, it's emails, and it's Twitter. And it's people who know what this program's about, know what I would be interested in, know the things I need to be aware of, sending me stuff. And that's how I knew about Dr. Craig's response. But someone else in Twitter had sent me a tweet, I guess that's what they're called, and had said, is there any plans for you to debate Arif Ahmed? Now, I know a lot of the Islamic apologists out there, and that didn't ring any bells. And so I did some Googling around and discovered that Arif Ahmed is a former Muslim who teaches logic at Cambridge and is an atheist. And the tweet said, it seems that from the other side, he's the best they've got. So, I'm sitting here going, okay, well, Let's find out about him. And so I do a little Googling around, and lo and behold, here is a debate between he and William Lane Craig. So you download it, you throw it on the iPod, and you put it on double speed, and the next day I was doing like 70 miles, and so I got it done with a bunch of other stuff. Dr. Kruger's canon lectures, which, by the way, Dr. Kruger's canon lectures at modernism.com are really good. I've been meaning to blog them, but haven't gotten around to it. My apologies, so I just mentioned it there. Anyway, now I've discovered that there were two debates, at least two. The one that I have queued up here is from 2009, I believe. And then there was a recent debate that included Arif Ahmed and William Lane Craig, but also Dr. Williams and... Oh, who's the fellow, Copelson or something, whoever the head of the secular humanists are, that was done at Cambridge in the Cambridge style, which I will be perfectly honest with you. I will be absolutely perfectly honest with you. It was the biggest waste of time that I have invested in listening to a debate. I listened to it yesterday morning while riding South Mountain. And it was like, you've got to be kidding me. just the format of the debate. I know. It's storied Cambridge, you know, and you vote for the proposition of the House by which door you exit, and that's how you find out what, you know, whether it's a yay, a nay, or an abstain, and it's just so wonderful, you know. Well, that's fine and dandy and good, but absolutely nothing was accomplished. You don't have enough time to actually say anything. You know, back in the days when the people at Cambridge knew how to think, not just what to think, that massive amount of audience interaction might have been useful. But today, it just isn't useful at all. I mean, it just really isn't. And so it was like only an hour and a half long. It hardly got into anything. And though the proposition carried by 14 votes that belief in God is not a delusion, when you put together the people who think it is with the people who aren't sure, they won. Which doesn't mean anything at all. But anyways, as I said, it was a waste of time. But what I have queued up here was the 2009 debate, which pretty much follows William Lane Craig's standard debate format, which is 20-minute opening statements, and he had like 12-minute rebuttals and 5 minutes, and then audience questions and a brief conclusion, which tends to be much shorter than I think you ought to have. And there's very little meaningful interaction. If I'm going to fault Dr. Craig for anything in his favorite debate formats, it would be that there's very little meaningful interaction between the debaters themselves. There's no cross-ex, and I think that's where debates really take place. And I would be very interested in seeing some of those debates change that way. But anyway, so I was going to discuss that anyways, because here I'm listening to Arif Ahmed, and I have in the back of my mind, it's, you know, the tweet said, this is the best the other side has to offer. So I'm like, oh, good. I want to hear the best the other side has to offer. And if that's the best the other side has to offer, we have nothing to worry about, because I was like, you've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. This is the best the other side has to offer? I mean, I would love to have the opportunity of interacting with this guy, because I forgot to cue this up. I might be able to find it, but since it was just a passing comment, it'd be very difficult to find quickly. Maybe we can take a break halfway through or something. I can find it during the break. I don't know. But at one point, he just mentions, this is Arif Ahmed, he just mentions the fact that Matthew records the earthquakes related to the death of Christ. Mark doesn't, and therefore they're contradictory. And I'm like, this guy teaches logic? He teaches logic at Cambridge? Well, then don't go to Cambridge. I mean, when do we get to the point in time where we realize that modern academia has become so corrupt, so secularized, and so devoid of meaningful thought that you should just, you know, go somewhere else, you know, do something else. That would, you know, when do we get there? Anyway, so I had already planned on doing this, and all of that to say that Arif Ahmed, he got pretty nasty with Craig. But Bill's a lot like me. I guess he probably thinks the way I do. If the other guy's getting nasty, he's making my points for me. May I give you some more rope, sir? You know, from the very first debate I was in, that's how I have viewed things. When Jerry Matytix started coming after me with fork and tong, in our first debate in August of 1990, I'm like, cool, no problem with me. I don't have to escalate with him. You just want some more rope? I'll give you some more rope. You look silly out there, but you're making my points for me. And it's not that someone had taught me to do that. It's just the way that I am, and the way I'm wired, and that's a good thing when you're doing debates. And I'm not saying that either myself or Bill Craig that we're automatons and we don't feel the sting of those shots. I could tell He took some unwarranted shots at Craig, and Craig didn't take unwarranted shots back, but you could tell by just a couple of the comments he made that he's a human being like everybody else, and he was a little more focused than he might have been otherwise if it was just a love fest or something. But anyway, he generally stays very, very calm and collected in those particular situations. So I've got Arif Ahmed queued up, but I want to listen to what Bill had to say, and just give a little cyber wave to our folks over at Reasonable Faith. And yes, we are well aware of the fact that there are people who listen to both of us who then tell you what we say. And let me just mention once again, because many students at Biola, at Talbot, have raised this question. When I debated Shabir Ali at Biola in 2006, afterwards there were a bunch of really excited students standing around me. And I can get some of those students to call in if I wanted to testify to this. But there are a bunch of excited students standing around me, and they said, what other debates would you like to do? They had so enjoyed the debate with Shabir Ali. They thought it had gone so well. Want to have me back. What other kind of debates would you like to do? I just looked at him and I said, well, around here, the main person I'd like to debate would be William Lane Craig. And they're looking at me like, what? Why? Well, I'd like to debate apologetic methodology. I'd like to debate the doctrines of grace. I'd like to debate Molinism. Here you have people. He's a much bigger name than I will ever be. You know, he gets to hobnob with the big folks. But we've debated a lot of the same people. And anyone who has watched my debates, you know, he's debated Shabir Ali, I've debated Shabir Ali 5 times. Anybody who watches and listens to those debates goes, there's a real difference in how you all approach things. And, you know, you've got one side arguing for the greater probability of the existence of a God. And in the Cambridge debate, one of the things I was going to play, if I reviewed it, and I didn't, I should have queued this up. But one of the things that really bugged me in the Cambridge debate was, at one point, some woman interrupts Craig's presentation and starts talking specifically about Christianity, and he's like, we're not here to defend the Christian God. We are here to defend the idea that belief in God, I guess any God, is not delusional. Well, there's a huge difference between defending belief in a God and defending belief in the Christian God. That was one thing I pointed out when Christopher Hitchens debated Frank Turek. Was he really caught Turek, and he should have caught more of the people that he debated, in making the huge leap from bare theism, and that's B-A-R-E, not B-E-A-R, from bare theism to Christian theism. That's a huge, huge leap. And I don't believe that bare theism is rationally defensible, because bare theism, the God of bare theism, is insufficient to be the creator of this world. Only the God of Scripture. And so, you know, we approach things very, very differently. And it sounds like we're defending the same thing, and in many times it is, but even if I present evidence for the resurrection, that evidence can only be understandable within the context of a Christian worldview. I am a presuppositionalist. I deal with the presuppositions. He's an evidentialist. And as a Molinist especially, even in talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, his Molinism becomes extremely central at that point. And I do think, and he makes some comments about this toward the end, I do think that there is a fundamental difference between us as to the priority of divine revelation to philosophy in the construction of your theology and your apologetics. Now, he says he agrees that Scripture has to come first, but I've listened. Remember, I forget how long ago it was, somewhere around 06, 07, somewhere around there. I did a whole series where we went through William Lane Craig teaching in his own church on the subject of like Calvinism and things like that, and we're playing his stuff. And I keep pointing out over and over again, especially when you get into any place where exegesis would be the necessary foundation upon which to make conclusions, and I kept pointing out, that's not exegesis. He's not going to exegesis here. So, there you go. Anyway, he makes some comments about that as well toward the end. But the fact is, the entire podcast of over 12 minutes was in response to me. So let's start listening to, this was posted yesterday, it was titled, Is There a Good Analogy for the Trinity? And we'll start our response.
Time, we not only respond to questions that people send us, but we respond to various criticisms that we might encounter on the web or that we receive in various ways. And people are pretty quick to send these and say, how do you respond to these? And so some we may not be aware of, but quite often when it's someone who is well known, we'll get word of it quickly. And we'll try to respond. And what I'm referring to is an analogy that you gave of the Trinity that came under attack from our friend, Dr. James White. What was that analogy that you gave in Florida, and what were his concerns?
This is in reference to a Veritas forum at the University of Central Florida, where a student asked me, can you think of any analogy of the Trinity? And I said, well, yes, in fact, I can. And I began to lay out something that I had used in the book Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview in the chapter on the Trinity. Now, in the book, Philosophical Foundations, I was more careful than I was, unfortunately, in the spontaneous Q&A, because I did not present this as an analogy to the Trinity. I think Dr. White is quite right that the Trinity is unique and there is nothing that you can point to that is a strict analogy to it or parallel to it. And that's why I don't like analogies. I don't like to use analogies like the triple point of water or water being steam and ice and liquid, these sorts of things. I just see no reason to think that there should be anything truly analogous to the Trinity. Rather, in Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, what I'm doing is trying to make sense out of the doctrine of the Trinity, the notion that there are three persons who are not three beings, but are one being. And what I...
Let me just stop just for a moment and mention, first of all, like I said, I appreciated being called a friend anyway. That's nice and helpful. And it does help in providing the response. And I think that's a way of Bill saying, yeah, I shouldn't have put it the way that I did. But I think most of us miss the rest of what he has to say, and I appreciate the link I believe was provided by K-Dude in channel last evening. If you want to, and it's not easy, but if you want to have some idea why Dr. Craig goes on for quite some time here about aspects of the Trinity and formulations of the Trinity and things like that, it would help you to read on reasonablefaith.org/, and there's a dash between each one of these words, and it's all small letters, A Formulation and Defense of the Doctrine of the Trinity. So just put a dash between each one of those, and there's no .html or anything else. It's just reasonablefaith.org/. A Formulation and Defense of the Doctrine of the Trinity. That will bring a fairly lengthy article up. I don't see a date on this. No, there's no date. It's just a couple. But it is by William Lane Craig. So what this presents is his concept of what he calls social Trinitarianism. And basically, after a brief presentation of the foundations of the Trinity from Scripture, the fact there's only one true God and the distinction of the persons and the deity of Christ, so on and so forth, the rest of this is purely philosophical. And I would imagine from Bill's perspective that that's what you have to do. And in fact, I something that he said in this particular response echoes in this article on the Reasonable Faith website. It seems to me that Bill does not believe that the scriptures are sufficient to answer these questions. Now, obviously, I have pointed out many times that once the gospel goes out in the world, there are all sorts of questions that are asked that go beyond scripture. And he could say, well, yeah, that's all I'm doing, is if people are going to ask these questions, we need to answer these questions. And, of course, the problem is sometimes those questions are based upon a worldview that is so completely contradictory to the Christian worldview that that's not what you should be responding to. I don't believe that you can respond to an atheist who refuses to abandon his atheistic worldview and yet convince him of the truth of the Trinity, because what's the truth of the Trinity? What is the truth of the Trinity? It's a divine truth of revelation, which he rejects. He rejects that there can be any revelation. So there has to be certain foundational issues you deal with first. And if the doctrine of the Trinity is the highest of God's revelation, then you have to start at a more basic point when someone has a fundamental difference with the concept of revelation, the existence of God, so on and so forth. I don't sit around arguing atonement or things like this with someone who doesn't believe God exists. What good does that accomplish? I will be glad to demonstrate the consistency of my belief within a Christian worldview, but I'm not going to try to convince an atheist of the truthfulness of the highest orders of divine revelation when he doesn't believe there is such a thing as divine revelation. This doesn't make any sense. And I do believe that, especially when it comes to God's revelation of himself, we have to recognize that there are places where revelation ends, and therefore so do we. And I've often commented, this is one of the differences between Calvin and Edwards, is Calvin stopped where the end of revelation was, and Edwards wanted to go farther, and hence got himself into some rather major contradictions. Because God is not under any obligation. And when someone says, oh, see, that's a cop-out, I say, wait a minute. So you're telling me that if you're God and you create a universe to glorify yourself, that you are under some cosmic obligation to make a 100% revelation of every aspect of your being to the creatures that you make? What's the logical basis of that? Where does that come from? And so there were a number of statements in here, and I'm not going to take time to go through the formulation defense, or we're never going to even finish listening to what was said, but there were some things in here. For example, he rejects divine simplicity. He rejects the idea that the being of God is simple in that way. And in reading it, it does help me see why he answers some of the questions the way he does and why he avoids dealing with some of the issues that he does. And I would say that there are times that his opponents have been right to say, you're dodging that. You're just not dealing with that particular issue. But there were a couple comments, especially the idea that there's really no intrinsic identifying characteristics of the Father that make him the Father rather than the Son. That's a whole, I'd have to read the whole thing for you here. And again, we're not going to get through all of this if we don't. But there are a few things that really concerned me in this particular discussion. And so you might want to take a look at it. It would help you to understand, I think, a lot of the things that he's saying and a couple of things that he actually says in this particular response as well.
Look at is this illustration of Cerberus, which was this three-headed dog guarding the gates of Hades in Greek mythology. And I press this and adapt it and adjust it in certain ways to try to see if we can make sense of the idea of three persons, which are nevertheless one being rather than three beings. And in the end, I reject the analogy of Kerberos. I say it doesn't go far enough, because even if we adjust Kerberos, the Kerberos story, so that we now have not three canine minds, which are one dog, but we invest them with self-consciousness so that we actually have three persons, which are one dog, which seems now getting very much closer to the idea of the Trinity. Still, the difficulty is that when Kerberos dies, when his body dies, it would seem that you have three separate persons, three souls or whatever, three minds that wouldn't be one being. So that ultimately Kerberos, though it gets you some direction toward the Trinity, it ultimately falls short. And so what I finally propose is that we need to think of God as a soul.
Now, see, I have a real problem with that. Think of God as a soul. Why not think of God as being, that which defines what God is, and that being is infinite and is shared by three divine persons? I don't see what the problem with that is. Again, there's no analogy to that, and that's what the problem with Kerberos is that you have such a separation of these heads, in essence, that you do not have a full sharing of the being. The being is unlimited, the being is infinite, and this is where I guess we have to say, well, at this point, as we would expect as finite human beings who are temporal beings, we exist in time, we are finite in our understanding. This is where we struggle, because we have no analogy to a being that is shared by three persons. Our being is limited and finite and therefore can only be shared by one. But this is what we have in divine revelation, and that's as far as the light goes, so you don't step outside the light into the darkness. But you don't have that with Kerberos, and that's why I don't really think Kerberos gets you anywhere at all. In fact, I think the damage that it presents as people see us using that kind of illustration is much greater than any benefit that could possibly derive from it.
An unembodied mind endowed with three sets of rational faculties, each of which is sufficient for personhood. And that will get you a doctrine of three persons in one being.
Now, I would just simply say, if you can define Father, Son, and Spirit as they interact with one another in Scripture as a set of rational faculties, maybe that's a bit of a substantiation of what I'm saying, that you might want to be more biblical and just trust the Spirit of God to use the biblical aspect than to try to come up with this stuff that seems, well, let's be honest with you, it seems really, 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 really far removed from anything that the apostles would have recognized.
Now, in the Florida Veritas Forum, I think I spoke too quickly in saying this is an analogy of the Trinity. Certainly there are analogous elements in the Kerberos story, but it's not a complete and finally satisfactory analogy for the Trinity, as I explain in Philosophical Foundations. The good thing about the illustration, though, is that it does help to get us thinking about how can you have a tri-personal being? That's the question that Unitarians and other skeptics of the Trinity would pose for us Trinitarians. What sense can you make of a tri-personal being? And I think the Kerberos story can help us to make some advance in understanding that, if we invest these three canine minds with self-consciousness and hence and personhood.
I'll just ask the listening audience, especially those of you who, and there are a lot of you who listen to me and listen to Bill Craig, listen to our debates, listen to our defenses of the Trinity, Maybe read my book on the Trinity, read what Bill's written on the Trinity, and ask yourself a question. Who's providing a defense of the Trinity that would give you the most, quote-unquote, traction? Who's making it clear? Who's presenting it in a way that is understandable and apologetic and defensible? Do you really think Kerberos gets you down that road at all? I'll leave that to you to make that decision.
And then we do see here, we seem to have a tri-personal dog, tri-personal entity. The reason I feel uncomfortable with the Kerberos story is not because it isn't helpful in understanding the question of how you can have a tri-personal entity, but rather because people who are unsympathetic to the doctrine of the Trinity, who are just looking for something to criticize or to mock, will find it disrespectful and unhelpful to compare God to a dog. And that is obviously something that makes one very uncomfortable.
There you go. But that's not all of it. I mean, yes, that's clearly there. I think for the majority of folks who first heard it, they're left going, really? Because of that. But let me point something else out. When if some one of the great heroes, which hero was it that fought with Kerberos, or was that Hercules or something? I don't remember. But anyway, if someone had swung a sword at Kerberos and chopped off one of the three heads, they could do that. That's why the analogy doesn't work, because the perichoresis, the relationship the divine persons bear to one another is not the relationship of three heads on one body. That's not the relationship. And that's where the real problem lies.
The Muslim detractor of the Trinity is apt to be very offended
at
the comparison of God to a dog, even a mythological dog. And I understand those religious sensibilities. But what I would ask the genuine seeker after truth here to look at is to say that we're not trying to provide an analogy to the Trinity. We're not providing an analogy to God. What we're trying to do here is to understand how you can have a tri-personal entity. How can you have an entity which is one being, one entity, and yet is three persons? And I do think the illustration is very helpful.
Do you really think Kerberos is more helpful than, for example, what I've done with Jehovah's Witnesses and demonstrated the utilization of the one divine name in New Testament writings identifying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Isn't the fact that the one Yahweh, that name is applied to three divine persons, isn't that... Well, I guess if you think that individuals are basically morally neutral, and it's trying to convince them to do something, and it's not that it's the Word of God that is first and foremost used by the Holy Spirit to bring about conversion, but other things. And again, this goes back to the theological differences that William Lane Craig and I would have on a very foundational issue. Even here, what you think is going to be... See, from my perspective, I debate so that God is glorified and he can use his truth found in his word by the Holy Spirit of God to bring his elect to salvation, to use that message to curb the evil of men, and if he so chooses, to even bring about the judgment of those who stand against his truth. That's if you have that as your goal, you're going to argue differently than someone who does not, has a different perspective. That's why there are different apologetic methodologies. And I think this is very illustrative of that.
In making some progress toward understanding that.
Am I to understand, Dr. Craig, that what we're trying to do, anytime we even attempt an analogy or an illustration, is to define and describe the doctrine of the Trinity, but not the Trinity itself?
I don't see any differentiation between the doctrine of the Trinity and the Trinity itself. I mean, obviously, God isn't a doctrine. doctrine is a propositional entity, and God is a concrete object. So obviously the Trinity isn't identical to a doctrine. But when you provide an illustration or an analogy, if you've captured the doctrine of the Trinity correctly, then it would be to posit some entity that would be analogous to God in his tripersonal being. So the way I see it is that these analogies can help us make progress toward comprehending or understanding the Trinity so that it's not just a mystery or a logical paradox. We can make some sense out of it. I don't think of it as providing analogies for the Trinity. Rather, it is to help understand certain affirmations about God. For example, that God is tripersonal and yet he's one entity.
By the way, let me just mention one of the things that was sort of jarring to me in reading a formulation in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity was how many times Molinism came into this as well. Because he would say, well, we could conceive of a world wherein God existed in this way, or God manifested himself in this way. And that, again, is really where you've got to go with, I think, you know, my biggest objection to this type of apologetic methodology, specifically Dr. Craig's, is it keeps coming back to a fundamentally flawed theology that is based upon this Molinistic concept that is just utterly without foundation and certainly not something derived from Scripture itself.
And I do think we can make progress on understanding that.
And you would say that there are no perfect or dead-on accurate analogies or even illustrations that completely capture it. They all fall short?
Right. Even as I say, the Kerber's analogy, as helpful as it is, ultimately falls short in that regard. But it helps us to make progress toward understanding certain affirmations of the Trinity.
Sure. I guess what I was trying to say, Bill, is that we need to be very much able to give the doctrine of the Trinity as it is revealed in Scripture. And then I hear you say that we can go on and try to show the rationale and that it's not contradictory and so on in defining and describing the Trinity itself.
Yes, we try to make sense of it. The Unitarian or the detractor of the doctrine of the Trinity alleges that this is either a logical contradiction or it's just an incomprehensible doctrine, one that makes no sense at all. And I think we can defeat that objection by giving a model, a possible model of the Trinity, which is comprehensible and adequate to the biblical data.
I just would continue to argue that Kerberos does not do that by any stretch of the imagination. There is no meaningful mechanism within the Kerberos analogy to the relationship of the divine persons. And it just, and you know, I think the vast majority of folks know exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying. And even those who don't believe in the Trinity have, interestingly enough, in fact, there were a number of Muslims that repeated or, you know, took the audio from the dividing line and reposted it. Now, you know, they didn't then refute what I said in the audio in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, but even they recognized, nah, that doesn't work. That, in fact, I'm sorry, the pun has to be made, that dog don't hunt.
And this model of thinking of God as a soul endowed with three sets of rational faculties, each sufficient for personhood, is such a model. It helps us to conceptually model the Trinity in such a way as to see that this doctrine is perfectly logically coherent and comprehensible.
Is the Trinity, however, a mystery?
I don't see that it's a mystery in the sense of being something that's logically incomprehensible. No. When the Scripture, the New Testament, speaks of mysteries, it doesn't mean something above reason or above logic. That's very clear when you read how the word's used in the New Testament. It's talking about something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been made known.
Now, let me just mention, he's exactly right. You need to recognize that there are a couple of theological terms where the normative, accepted, theological usage is not the biblical usage. For example, we talk about inspiration. You're looking at theanoustos and in Paul's usage of that, and we use it much more generally and less specifically than the New Testament does. And in this instance, mystery, I've often said, there's when people say the Trinity is incomprehensible, if what they mean by that is we can understand what the doctrine is actually stating, that's not true. We can understand that there is one being of God shared by three divine persons. We can distinguish between being and person. We can give the biblical evidence. We can understand that. But on the other hand, if you're using the term in the sense of mystery, in the sense that there are things about God's being that are beyond our comprehension, that we as finite creatures are not capable of fully taking in because of our finitude, the truth about an infinite creature, well, then yes. That's taught in Scripture. I mean, you've got the Deuteronomy statement. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed belong to us and to our children, and therefore it's the things that are revealed. And there is a limitation there. And therefore, if there's something beyond what is revealed, then if you want to call that mystery, fine. But he's right at this point. That's not the New Testament use of mystery. The New Testament use of mystery is primarily something that had been hidden beforehand, is now revealed in the coming of Christ, in the New Covenant, things like that. So he's correct at that point.
Such as the unity of Gentiles and Jews in the body of Christ. Paul says this is a mystery which is now made known by God. And there are other things that are part of progressive revelation which are not clear in the Hebrew Bible, but which become clear then in the revelation brought by Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles. So when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's not using it in the sense of truths that are above reason or are logically incomprehensible. They're just truths which have been previously unrevealed.
Detractors of the Trinity, especially our Muslim friends and others, would say that the church got that from pagan stories. How would you respond to anyone?
Well, I'd say that's silly. There's no evidence whatsoever of that. In fact, it would be preposterous to think that Jewish monotheists would come to adapt the doctrine of God to fit these sort of mythological stories. Mm-hmm. Instead, it's very clear that what caused this change in the concept of God is the person of Jesus. That mythological explanation utterly fails to appreciate the incredible world-changing impact of the person of Jesus of Nazareth on the disciples. It is because they came to believe that Jesus was himself divine. He was God, and yet he wasn't the Father, that they were forced to come to an understanding of God which involved multiple persons in the Godhead, and not just Jesus, but then also the Spirit of Christ, which took over his role when he left this universe. So the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly rooted in the impact of the person of Jesus of Nazareth.
Left this universe? Did you catch that? I caught that too. I'm like, what?
Upon these early Jewish disciples.
Oh, yeah. How radical. We don't find a Trinity in pagan mythology. We just don't. We find triads. And,
that's
you know,
the case as well.
Multiple things. The Trinity is so unique.
The whole appeal to pagan mythology is just completely wrongheaded. I think New Testament scholarship has come to appreciate that Christianity as a movement is rooted in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was Jewish through and through from the start. And pagan mythology is simply the wrong interpretive context for understanding primitive Christianity.
Now, again, 100% agreement there. No question about it, and I appreciate, like I said, he made that same point in the Veritas Forum, and I pointed that out at that time, said, you know, there's a lot to be learned there, and useful, and exactly right.
I also want to mention that...
Now, here's the next part, and I didn't find his response to this nearly as full, but what did I do in the video? I said, you know, this is what happens when... Look, I have listened to a lot of Bill Craig. Now, I don't know how much of me Bill Craig's listened to. I've had people contact me and said, you know, he's listened to this debate, he's listened to that debate, and which is one of the reasons why I would love to see us get together to debate, because he has to know. And everyone who listens to both of us has to know that we are both fully capable of engaging in a respectful debate on this subject. He's got to know that. I mean, if I can claim anything, after nearly somewhere between 110 and 120 debates, I've proven we can do respectful debates. We've done respectful debates with fellow Christians on some pretty difficult topics. I mean, if Bill Shishko and I can debate baptism the way we debated baptism, then there's absolutely no reason why Bill Craig, who has proven that he is capable of doing a debate and not getting, you know, he doesn't light his hair on fire. He's not running around the stage going nuts. And he has endured barbs from others, and he stays perfectly calm. I've done the exact same thing. I've debated Dan Barker, for crying out loud. I mean, you know, I've been in the university settings. I've been in the mosques. You know, I'm not sure if Bill's ever debated in a mosque. I'll be debating the South London Mosque in September. So, you know, but we've both been in situations where we are not the majority by any stretch of the imagination, and we've proven we have a capacity to do that. Don't you really think the students at Biola would really enjoy a two-night series where we debate the doctrines of grace one night and Molinism the next night? I mean, seriously. I mean, if we took a poll of the student body at Biola, don't you think that would get a lot of votes? I think it would, too. So, I'm sorry, I don't buy the, well, I don't debate Christians. You know, that's what Geisler has said, and that's pretty much what Dr. Craig has said. I don't debate Christians. Why not? If it would benefit the people of God, why not? If you've got two people that are going to be doing this in a collegial sense, why not? I think it would be very, very useful.
Twice now, Dr. White has made intimations that on our podcast that we would put philosophy over the Word of God. And he says, you know, the reverse is true, that we need to know the Word of God and then develop our apologetics and philosophy based on the Word of God.
Yeah, and let me point out that a very good friend of mine, who I trust implicitly, was at one of Dr. Craig's presentations about 2 years ago, maybe three. And he was at the... Oh, I'm running out of time here. He was... Well, just hold on to it until I'm done. After the presentation, he was at a book table close by to where Bill Craig was. And he's surrounded by a bunch of young guys, and he heard Bill Craig say, if you want to be a good apologist, stop reading so much theology. You need to be reading the best in current philosophy. And I haven't based this on just listening to one or two debates. I have listened to dozens of Bill Craig debates. I have a feeling I've listened to far more of his debates than he's listened to mine. Let's put it that way. I could be wrong about that. And I would be honored to be corrected by that. He's got my email address. I've tried to say hi in email. I've not gotten a response back. But there have been people who have sent out emails to three or four people at once. And I've responded. And Bill Craig's been one of the people I've responded to. And I've even said, you know, hi, Dr. Craig. You know, he hasn't chosen to respond to me. Okay, that's fine. But the reality is, what I've said is, based upon listening to his lectures, listening to his debates, listening to his teaching in his own church, that it's very clear to me that the philosophical system of apologetics that he has derived is the theological filter by which he does exegesis, not the other way around. I do not believe that Bill Craig's apologetics is derived from his exegesis of Scripture. I believe his exegesis is derived from his apologetic philosophy. And I think I could substantiate that. And I think if most people would just listen without a lot of mega emotions getting in the way, they would agree.
Is there any merit to that criticism?
I mean, no, because that's my own view, the view that you just described. The constraints for doing good systematic theology, I think, are first and foremost Scripture, and then secondly, what I would call perfect being theology, the notion that God is the greatest conceivable being, so that when we interpret Scripture, we will interpret in such a way as to magnify and glorify God to the greatest extent. So if Scripture says God is almighty, for example, it doesn't explain to us what that means, but the systematic theologian who's committed to perfect being theology will understand almighty in terms of maximal power.
Now, by the way, I would argue that, you know, for example, Molinism, I do not believe for a moment, is derived from Scripture. And I pointed out that Craig is very careful, unlike many other Molinists. He will point to the standard texts that Molinists use, but Craig is careful. They're not, in saying, I don't think these prove. These might indicate the consistency of Molinism with the Bible, but I don't think that they exegetically prove it. He's much more careful in that, and I appreciate that, because the examples that are presented, the examples that are put forward there, for example, David, and will the men turn me over to Saul? Yes, they will. Oh, there's middle knowledge. Actually, if you know what middle knowledge is, that's not middle knowledge, because this is in time. And are you seriously telling me that God, on any other foundation than Molinism, would not know what the men of the city would do with David when Paul came? He knows their hearts better than they do. He knows exactly how they would act. That doesn't mean that before their creation, outside of his creative decree, there is this special knowledge that would tell him how men would act given any particular circumstance. Because until he decrees to create them, how can anyone know what they're going to do? Because what I do is the result of God's creative decree as to who I am. So it's the grounding problem. Again, there is a massive grounding problem as to where this knowledge comes from. And so what I had said was, you know, that's where Bill Craig's coming from, and I still think I'm right about that.
Construe omnipotence in the greatest terms that are logically coherent, and similarly with other attributes of God. So I see the constraints on doing theology as being first and foremost Scripture, and then you interpret Scripture in light of perfect being theology.
I'm resisting because of time. Perfect being theology. The question is this: what is the source? Not the constraints. What is the source? I believe God's word is sufficient to be the source from which we derive our theology, and not the other way around. I appreciate, again, the fact that it was not a scorched earth response any more than my response to the Kerberos thing was. But again, I think this is useful. Why is it that this is having to go on the way it's going on? He makes a statement. I do a video in response. Months later, they do a podcast. Now I'm doing a podcast response. Why don't we get together as Christians around the Bible and do this? I'm not that far from Biola. Be happy to come on over. Maybe it'll happen someday. Thanks for listening to Divine Line. We'll see you again on Thursday. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.